I want to speak on a little subject of why and why not. And if that's simple enough for you, you'll understand what I have in mind. There are a number of things I'd like to look at, especially as it has to do with the local assembly and the practices of a local assembly, and explain why we do certain things and why we don't do certain things. So you have in mind, of course, that I'm thinking about especially younger believers, because I really believe that it's important for us to give the reasons from the Word of God why we do certain things, why we practice things, why we believe certain doctrines, and why we believe they're important. And I hope you'll agree with me anyway, because I'm not trying to tell you anything new. I'll be trying to reinforce that which we've always believed and we've been taught. So, while I said that they have in mind primarily things having to do with the assembly, I'm going to take up a different subject today. Would you turn with me anyway in connection with that to 1 Peter chapter 3? And I want to speak to you about a very unpopular subject. And what I try to speak on generally is a result, I hope anyway, of what I believe is necessary in our particular day. Things that we see and things that we are brought into contact with as we move around and observe the condition of things should at least indicate to us what kind of ministry needs to be given. Now, it may not be necessarily needed right here in Blue River, but nevertheless, I believe it's a truth that needs to be repeated again. But in connection with giving the why and the why not, I want you to notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, a verse that has been upon my mind in relation to that particular point of view. Notice in verse 15, I know this has to do with testimony of the believer in view of an unsaved world primarily, but notice he says, but sanctify. That is, in the circumstances in which the truth of God is being attacked and their faith is being undermined perhaps and they're going to be suffering for it, he says, but sanctify, that word means to set apart in a very distinct way, give him that position, the Lord God. Now, Mr. Darby translates that, the Lord the Christ. Or another translation says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer. Now, that word answer is the word defense. We need you to be able to defend what we believe, to be able to defend what we practice, to have an answer to give to those who would ask, why do you do this and why do you not do the other thing? And that's what Peter is telling them, that in the midst of those times when they're going to be questioned, and even the possibility of being caused to suffer for what they believe, they should be ready always to give a defense. An apology is the word, really, only it's not making apologies. It's an apologetic defense for what you believe, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. But he says, do it with meekness and with fear. And he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse or revile your good conversation, your good behavior in Christ. So what I'm looking at in verse 15 is primarily the thought that you as believers and I as a believer should be ready and able to give an answer. Why do we believe this or why do we practice that? Because you're not too far removed from the knowledge, of course, that in the world around us there are very few people, professing Christians even, that would acknowledge that the doctrines that we believe and the practices that we seek to maintain are really important at all. And while they may not be absolutely essential when it comes to one's salvation, I don't believe we can say that there's any of them that are not important when it comes to doing the will of God. Now, what I'd like to look at is in also 1 Peter, leaving that passage, I want to turn back to chapter 1. And I'll tell you right now that what I have been exercised to speak on this afternoon is the very unpopular, but I hope it's appreciated, subject of separation. That's a very bad word in the eyes of many people. It carries a negative connotation in the minds of most people. Can I just tell you that I really believe that separation is a very positive truth. Very positive. It's positive, first of all, because it's a truth that is very beautiful and precious to God. To have a people that are uniquely His and separated unto Him and acknowledge His claims upon Him, that is something God appreciates. And because of that, I say it's a very positive thing. It's also positive, child of God, because of its beneficial effects, the result it has for you and me, if we understand the truth and what God desires for us in it. It's very positive because it's essential for your spiritual well-being and for your growth in the things of God. It's very positive as well because it's that which honors the Lord Jesus in the life of His people. Recognizing His claims upon us is a very practical thing and very essential for our testimony as we move before the world. So when I look at separation, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in my own mind, is a very, very positive, very beautiful, very attractive thing. Now, I hope I can present it that way. I don't want you to think about it like the Pharisees did. You know, they were separated people, but they were doing it as a form of a legalistic observance. God doesn't want that. God was calling upon His people in the Old Testament repeatedly that they might acknowledge His claims upon them and live in that way, out of a heart that was drawn to Him in genuine affection and a recognition of the place that He really ought to have in their life and how to express it in their behavior. Now notice what he says here in 1 Peter. And Peter is one that stresses this a number of times. He's making it very clear that there's a certain way that God is calling upon His people to live. Notice in verse 14. As obedient children. Now that word really could be translated children that are characterized by obedience. That should be the characteristic of every genuine believer. They are children of obedience. That's the characteristic. They want to obey and they want to please the Lord. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts or desires in your ignorance. That's what characterized them before they came into the knowledge of the truth. But as He which hath called you is holy, or according to the Holy One that has called you, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now the word holy doesn't mean holier than thou or sanctimonious. It means set apart. It's connected with the idea of acknowledging His claims upon us. God Himself is unique in His person. He's distinct from all others. He says you yourselves are to be distinct as God Himself looks upon each one of us. He says, so be ye holy in all different manner of behavior and living in this world. Because He is holy, that's the first reason why, of course, we should live separate unto Him. Because, verse 16, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, you know that's back in Leviticus chapter 11. God calls upon His people to do that and to be in that condition. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, call Him Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your vain behavior, your living, received by tradition from the fathers, your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he goes on to develop that and the results of it. Now notice in this passage that he is calling upon them to be marked by holy behavior, a separated life and conduct because of the one we're in relationship to. He's our Father. And He is one, of course, who is distinct and unique in His person. And we're identified with Him. And we are to have characteristics of life that conform to Him and are suitable to His own presence. But then he goes on to develop the fact that as a result of the redemptive price that was paid in verse 18, he says that's another reason for it. That's the basis for our separation unto Him. You know, redemption is a great word in the Word of God. Redemption is a word that indicates a price that has been paid to set us free and deliver us from what hindered us and what was burdening us in our sinful condition. But setting us free is not indicating what work that makes it possible or sets us at liberty to do whatever we want to. Redemption always puts a claim upon the ones that are redeemed. That's a principle in the Word of God. When God redeems something, He claims it because He paid the price for it. That's what happened, of course, in the firstborn of a lamb, the firstborn of the clean animals and so on, and the firstborn of the children. God says, I claim that because I redeemed it. I paid the price to set it free. And so you and I have been redeemed. And because of redemption's price paid, God says, you belong to me. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to this world. You have a responsibility and a desire to respond to Him. So notice it's based upon the Father aspect of our relationship with Him. And it's based upon the redemptive price that was paid by the Lord Jesus. And He says, because of that, He says, be holy. Be set apart, even, He says, as God is. Now we'll go over to chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 1. Forasmuch then, or therefore, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That is, the same purpose. Have the same part. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased or done with sin, in order that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us. That really simply means that the time past was more than enough. No need for any more of it. It was more than enough to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So here is a contrast that is developing the fact that they have been brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus, no longer to continue to live the same pattern of life that marked them before their salvation, or even as what characterized the world around them, but now to live in a way that is different in relation to the will of God. Now, there's so many scriptures that one could read when you look at this subject having to do with the principle of separation in the believer's life. Let me just say, first of all, you can't read your Bible without seeing this from cover to cover, can you? A lot of times we make excuses for perhaps what we do or what we don't do in our lives. But I just like to tell myself, as well as each one of us, that when we begin to make excuses for our behavior, we're in a bad situation right there. We shouldn't have to make excuses when there's things not right about our lives or things that ought to be corrected. We need to deal with them and be honest before God about them. But when we make excuses and we say, well, you know, that's just the way I am, or that's because of this, or that's because of the other thing, then we're really setting aside the truth of what the Word of God says. But when we look from the very beginning of our Bible to the very end, we find the fact that God has established, even in chapter 1 of Genesis, the principle of separation, light from darkness and so on. And so we find that carried through the entire Bible, and the Word of God is so clear in what God desires for each one of us. What is separation? Well, it's interesting to me that in the Old Testament, the word is a word that is oftentimes linked with another word that is found in Numbers chapter 6. You remember Numbers chapter 6? That's the chapter that has to do with the Nazarite. And if you look at the word, not all the time, but many times in the Old Testament, the word that is used for God calling His people out to be separated unto Him, it's related very closely to the word for the Nazarite. So it indicates one who is set apart for a particular purpose, identified as uniquely belonging to God. You remember what the Nazarite was? Out of devotion of his heart, out of a simple desire to do that which was pleasing to God and to respond to Him, he was willing to say no to certain things in his life and to adhere to a certain pattern of behavior. So in the Old Testament, it is strongly linked with the thought of the character of a life of a Nazarite that really, spiritually speaking, should be characteristic of your life and mine. In the New Testament, the word that is translated separate or separated is a word that indicates to put a boundary around, a limit, to indicate this is where I am and I'm not going farther. I'm not moving across this boundary. I have a certain delineation of life, and that's where I belong, and that's where I'm going to be. That's what's going to characterize my life. It indicates the thought of having a boundary. And you know, a boundary, in terms of our land today, determines what belongs to an individual. Whether you live in a country or whether you live in town, you have a certain boundary that has been determined. You can say, this is my property, that's your property. And so what is within the boundary is that which belongs to somebody. And when you look at the word separate or separated in the Bible, in the New Testament, it indicates that that which is within that boundary belongs to the Lord himself. And you and I are inside that boundary. And the world is outside the boundary. And all that is contrary to the will of God is outside the boundary. He says, you and I are inside this boundary that is set apart by what has been purchased and is presently the possession of the Lord Jesus. So when you think of separation, you think of something that is, well, like God spoke of Israel, he speaks about his people today. He says they are a peculiar treasure. They are a precious possession that is uniquely mine. And God looks at them that way. He says, you belong to me. And God himself says that he is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share us with the world around it, around us that is an enemy of his. So we look at the Old Testament and we find that the Nazarite really is one of the most vivid examples of a person who voluntarily acknowledged the claims of God upon them. And they sought to live in a way that is according to that. Again, in the Old Testament, you know, there are examples that illustrate to us what God desires in our lives in terms of separation. I'm thinking about Abraham. You remember that God tells us not only in Hebrews 11, Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, but also in Genesis chapter 12 about Abraham, that when he was called, God says, he went out. He obeyed, rather. I'm sorry, I forgot one word there. He obeyed. That was the first thing. And he went out. And you know what about Abraham? He never went back. Once he went out, he stayed out. And he had no desire to ever return. We read in Genesis chapter 12 that God had called Abram. He says, get me out from among thy country, thy kinsmen, thy family, and all the rest of it, unto a land that I shall show thee of. And we find that Abram obeyed God. And when you trace Abram's life and Abraham's life subsequently, you find that he was a man whose life was marked by being what Peter talks about. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. He was in a land that God promised him, surrounded by all these pagan, idolatrous nations and people around him. But here was a man that distinctly knew the presence of God and acknowledged the claims of God upon him and all that he was, all that he had, and all that he did. So I think that when you look at Abraham in his life, you could find that there is an example of a man who was marked by separation. And it's a positive thing in his life. It wasn't that he didn't do this or he didn't do the other. It's that he was doing what God wanted him to do. And he was moving in a pathway that God wanted him to move in and enjoying the fellowship and the communion of God in that experience. That's what God wants for you and me. I go back a little farther in my Bible and you think of a man like Enoch. I was thinking about him especially coming over this morning. Most remarkable man in my understanding that when God spoke to him in a very unique way, it says that Enoch began to walk with God. And Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And the word walked in that sense carries the idea that he walked with God without interruption. A continual walk in the midst of an increasingly ungodly and defiled world. And there's a man that knew the uniqueness of being in such a relationship with God that he had no time or interest in intermingling and being involved in the world around him, he saw that it was a world under judgment, and he had no part in it. So you can go right through the Word of God and you can find very vivid, very definite examples of what God desires for you and me in our world today. And we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll have to go to that anyway eventually, so you might as well turn to it. But you know, the Lord is speaking there through the Apostle Paul to the believers in Corinth. I don't know if you ever take any time to think about the world in which those believers were living, the environment in which they were called upon to bear testimony for Christ. But I'm not really convinced that it was a whole lot different than what we have today. In fact, I think we're living in Corinth more and more. And there are more and more lessons that we can gain from looking at the problems that they faced and what brought about their downfall and what caused the difficulties in the assembly among the believers in Corinth. I think they have a very definite relationship to each one of us in our day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's about verse 34, Paul is speaking, of course, about the resurrection and the effect of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, the life. And you notice there's a little unique verse there that comes in and he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." That's a hard verse to translate. It turns out that you could translate it, "Evil associations corrupt good morals." And if you think about the environment in which those believers were living in Corinth, where the entire society was saturated, not only with paganism and the idolatrous practices of the temple that was there, but also the evil moral practices that were a part of their world, and the economic focus that was so prevalent and so important to those in Corinth, it was a very commercial city, and all the other activities that went on in that city. Listen, brethren and sisters, we're living in a very similar circumstance today. And what Paul is saying there has a number of meanings in that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One could be the thought that the wrong teaching about the resurrection, that denied the resurrection, would have a sad effect upon their spiritual state, and it certainly would. But it also indicates to my mind that their continual failure to separate themselves from the evil practices of the world in which they were living, God, Paul says it's going to inevitably corrupt and ruin your moral practices. I think that if you look at the problems that the assembly in Corinth faced, primarily it seems to me that they're associated with one great problem. That is the fact that they were still frequenting the idol's temple. They were still associating themselves with activities that God says are contrary to the table of the Lord. So separation is a very vital principle when it comes to the individual's life. I've mentioned before that when God has redeemed us, he has claimed us for his own. And I think that we all realize that. Every one of us is God's people. We recognize the fact that if he has saved me, then I belong to him. If he has redeemed me, he has paid a price for me, I'm his, I'm not really my own. You know, the attitude that is natural among men, including ourselves to some extent, is that our desire is to think ourselves free to do whatever we want to do. And the natural man, the unsaved man of the world, he thinks he's free for the most part, he can do whatever he wants to. But it's interesting that the Word of God tells us very clearly that that person is really a slave. Now, they're really not free at all because they're doing what the mind and the flesh wills them to do. They're captives to sin and to Satan. And really, when it comes to the thought of God redeeming us and setting us free, what he has done is to make us free to do what we could not do before, and that is to live a life to please him. That's a wonderful thing, that what we could never have done in our sins, God says you can do by the power of God today. And we enjoy the freedom of the sons of God and the blessedness of enjoying a relationship with him. But the Word of God also tells us in 1 Corinthians, twice over in 1 Corinthians, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. And he's reminded that in view of their behavior and their practices, indicating to them that they have a responsibility to respond to him. So in a sense, no one is really genuinely free to do whatever they want to do, but we're all under an obligation or under some control of some measure or another. I'll just ask the question perhaps, why should believers really be separate? We've tried to explain what it means to be separated. Why should we be? Let me just summarize that by three basic, simple things that I believe are important in a believer's life. The first thing is having to do with my fellowship. I'm not talking about fellowship with God's people. That's a part of it. I'm thinking primarily of fellowship with God. God called you and me. He has brought us into a sphere where we can call him Father. That's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. We call him Father. Now, John develops the fact that every father having children is going to delight in seeing those characteristics reproduced in the children. And he says in that family relationship, if we're going to enjoy fellowship with God as our Father, we have to be aware of the fact that there are conditions that he requires. That's going beyond salvation. But in other words, God is saying that his desire is that in the midst of this unholy and defiling world, he might have those with whom he can enjoy genuine fellowship, a spiritual fellowship. And since God has no participation with darkness, and God has no desire to intermingle himself with the ungodly, frivolous, unprofitable activities of the world, that's what he expects for us as well. God called Israel out of Egypt. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself that you might be a holy people, a peculiar people, and that in the midst he might dwell among them, and they might enjoy fellowship with God. Now, in a spiritual sense, that's what God has done for you and me. He's brought us out of darkness, translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians chapter 1, made us heirs of God, joined heirs with Christ, and given us the capacity by the Spirit of God indwelling us that we might enjoy fellowship with God. But remember, God is holy. God is a God that doesn't tolerate compromise. And the more that you and I appreciate the uniqueness and the preciousness of that relationship with God, the more we'll be like Enoch and recognize the fact that I have to walk in close harmony and fellowship with him. God said to the children of Israel in Amos chapter 3, he says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And God was dealing with his people in that case because of the fact that they had departed so far from him that it was on the verge of shall we say, a divorce, a separation. God says, I can't be among you. Because of the fact of what they were doing and tolerating their life and their intermingling among the nations around them, no, God says that we can't have fellowship together because we're not in agreement. And God has called you and me that we might be in agreement with him. We might see things as he sees them. We might judge things and evaluate them as God evaluates them. And to see them with eyes that have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. We'll try to develop that maybe a little bit as time allows and going on. The next thing I want to mention of why we should be separate is because that bears very heavily upon our own spiritual condition. I've never met a believer yet that is intermingling themselves and involving themselves in the defiling world around them that was ever enjoying a healthy spiritual state in relation to what God desired for them. You know, there's something about each one of us. In a very real sense, we are only one person. You can't divide your life up. You can't be a part here and a part there, and this is a part for over here and another part there. We have a unified essence in our own person. We can't divide ourselves up and say, well, this part can be over here occupied with this kind of thing, and this other part could be over here, occupied with spiritual things. What we are in any particular area of our life is going to affect the entirety of what we really are. And you know, your mind and mine really only has enough room for certain things. And what we have in our minds is always going to affect us in every other aspect of our thinking. So the Word of God makes it very clear that if we want to develop our lives spiritually, and I hope you and I do with all of our hearts, it's just not enough to be saved and on the way to heaven, is it? Wonderful thing to know that and be sure about it, but that's not what God ultimately desires as the only thing. He wants us to be exercising our heart to make genuine progress by the power of the Spirit of God in putting into practice the Word of God and enjoying a healthy spiritual state in harmony with Himself. And you know, if we are feeding our hearts and minds on things that are contrary to that condition, it's like, well, you know, you hear a lot today about childhood obesity. Well, we're not offending anybody here, but you read about that nowadays. And one of the problems, of course, stems from the fact that many children aren't eating good, healthy food. So that what they are is a result of what they've been eating, right? If you eat Twinkies, you'll have a Twinkie physique, won't you? Won't be worth very much. And, well, fortunately, I can't eat Twinkies, so I don't have to worry about that. But you know what I mean. What we are is a result of what we've been eating, how we've been treating ourselves. Same thing applies in the spiritual realm, because if we are feeding our souls and our spirits on things that are detrimental to our spiritual welfare, then you know what the result is going to be. We're going to be spiritual cripples, not developing the way we ought. I don't know if you're satisfied with that or not. I've been saved about 54 years now, and I surely haven't grown the way I should have, but I want to grow more. I want to make progress, and it should be the desire of every one of us. In a sense, we are satisfied perfectly with what God has made us in Christ. We should never be really satisfied with what we are in terms of our condition. We ought to desire to grow and make progress. And that's more than just external activities. It's an internal transformation that is taking place, isn't it? And so what we are involved in this relation of separation is going to affect our condition spiritually. You know, I'm really stirred about this quite a bit, because moving around among God's people, we just do notice a few things that are found in Christian homes. It's amazing to me to hear, and this is actual fact, Brother just told me recently, about an assembly where there are elders in that assembly, their wives, and when they get together, what they talk about is the latest videos they've been looking at. There's no question, there's no difficulty understanding why things are not really what they ought to be there in terms of the assembly, because these are men that have responsibility. I was just in a home recently, and I won't even say where. It wasn't around here, to say that. Where this brother, who was one of the elders, he did all the announcing in the assembly, had a larger library of videos, DVDs, than I have of books, almost. A lot of Christians have the books. What is he feeding himself on? What is he looking at? I don't look at the things because I don't know what they are. I'm not trying to boast about that at all. You know, there's something in us that does appreciate, does enjoy looking at that stuff. It may be in terms of violence. It may be in terms of immorality. Maybe in terms of many other things that are occupying the minds of individuals, but I'm amazed at what some Christians are watching and are looking at today. I don't know what you're looking at. You don't know what I'm looking at. But I know the Lord knows all about that. He tries the hearts, he tries the reins, and I can only say this. In our day today, it goes without saying that there is a spiritual degeneration taking place. Now you can ask yourself, what's the cause of it? Well, is a degeneration causing Christians to desire other things because they're not satisfied with the things that are spiritual? Or is the desire for other things causing the degeneration? Maybe they go hand in hand. I don't know. But I know this, that if you and I speak for myself, if I'm not feeding my soul on the Word of God, there's always a degeneration that begins to take place. It seems to me that when a believer becomes involved in the world's entertainment, and I mean entertainment in all its various forms, I've been amazed to be in the homes of brethren who are elders in the assembly, and the first thing to do after they get done with breakfast is to go in and get on the internet and find out what the sports scores are and the ball games and so on. I thought, what in the world are you doing that for? I know, this is sort of harmless entertainment, I guess, but I wonder, what in the world do you care about those things? I could get involved in sports as much as anybody else because I like that. But you have to guard yourself in a sense, don't you? Because this spiritual life that God has given us is precious. It's worth cultivating. It's worth feeding. And this relationship that God wants to have with us as a father to his own children depends on us enjoying and maintaining a condition of life that is correspondent to his. And if we don't, there's a separation comes in. There's a point of difference that comes in between us. So our spiritual condition is dependent upon separation. I think I've flogged that point enough at this point anyway. But the third thing is that in relation to separation, it's going to affect our testimony. The more we become like the world around us, it's the result of our occupation with the world and the things that are in the world, which God says are not of the Father, they're of the world, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. The more that we're occupied with those things, the more we become like them. Now, the more we become like them, the more it dilutes the effectiveness of our testimony. Some people think, well, if I'm going to reach people that are not saved, I've got to sort of relate to them. I've got to be able to talk their talk and understand what they're thinking about and be able to relate to them. What do you think that the ones that had the greatest testimony for God in their day were men that walked a pathway that was distinct? You know, you look down to, I've been thinking about this quite a bit lately, but you look at the history of the men and women that have stood out for God in their life and have been effective for God in their testimony. God has used them, and you'll mark this, they were marked by godliness. They were marked by a character that corresponded to God and that they were living in the world with a definite purpose in view. They were not just in the world to enjoy what the world had to give them and to prosper and to get ahead financially and positionally, and they weren't ones that were just occupied with the involvement of the world around them. They saw that they were in the world for a purpose and that God had a work for them to do, and they were in this world to count for God, and they were identified with God entirely. They were those that marched to the beat of a different drummer, if you want to put it that way. There were those that had their eye and heart set upon spiritual things. And I just detect the fact that, you know, there's something about nature, and human nature is also part of that. Nature abhors a vacuum. You ever notice that? It abhors a vacuum. If there's a vacuum, something's going to try to fill it. And if God's people are not genuinely enjoying and satisfied with the things of God, the things that are spiritual, something's going to come in to fill it. And it just seems to me that when we're occupied with different activities of especially the entertainment world, it's only indicating the fact that the things of God have ceased to fill my heart and satisfy me and give me joy and genuine enjoyment. Now, what do you think of the entertainment world while I'm on that subject, if I may? I might as well step on a few toes while I'm up on the platform. You don't step on some toes, you know, you're not really saying anything. But, you know, stop and think about what is being presented, because many Christians are going and renting videos and DVDs and all these kinds of, you play them on your computer, you know, you don't have to even, nobody has to know about it. Well, the Lord does. But nevertheless, just think about it. What is being portrayed? First of all, you have individuals that are pretending to be something they're not. That's what acting is, you know. You're pretending to be something. God doesn't have any time for pretending that you're somebody that you're not. There's no acting in the Word of God in that sense. And then when you look at them in the, you know, visiting in Hispanic homes, you almost every time if you go in the morning, the Spanish soap operas are on. And having seen one, you've seen them all. A little variation on the theme, but there's not a whole lot of difference. But it's always a illicit relationship going on over here. And there's some other kind of infidelity on the other side over here. And there's some other kind of involvement in this other sphere. And the whole thing's just a, well, how do you describe it anyway? And that's what tantalizes the flesh. And that's what people like to see and they want to hear about. It's either that, or it's someone getting murdered, or someone chasing somebody, or all the violence that goes along with it. Just think about it, brother. Just consider what you're looking at, if that's what you're looking at. And ask yourself, is that doing me any good spiritually? Is it helping me? Is it going to build me up in my spiritual life? And the ultimate question that comes to my mind when I look at these things and think about them, rather, is that really God's will for me? Is that what God wants for me in my life? Can I do that and really know that I am in the will of God when I do it? Now, we've touched a little bit on what areas that separation involves. If I were to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and my time is all almost gone, well, you'll find there that he is dealing with a number of different areas in which you and I are not to become unequally yoked with things that are contrary to God. Be ye not unequally yoked. That's the only time in the Bible you find that word in the Greek language, unequally yoked. Normally, a yoke is that which is between two equal animals, so they might pull together and they might be effective in their labor. But he says when there is a link between a Christian and something that is contrary to that, it's an unequal yoke. And the result is, he says that it's an agreement, it's a concord, it's a kind of thing that is working together, it's expressing a harmony that is not supposed to be. And he says that those things are all contrary to God's will for our lives. And I think that in this political year, we need to always keep that in mind, that the Christian really is not intended to become involved in the politics of the world. We really are, we are genuinely believers that are in God's kingdom. We have a relationship with an eternal kingdom that will one day be established upon earth. All the rest of it is only temporary. And it's all, like our brother was telling us in the Sunday school, it's all under God's control anyway. And there's a tendency, I remember once when my sister and her husband were involved in going to Washington, D.C. and taking part in these big marches and demonstrations against abortion. Lofty purpose and aim and view, nothing wrong with that, but I think it was the wrong kind of activity. And you and I can become so involved in trying to bring about social change and political change in this world. And if you listen to the radio like Dr. Dobson and people like that, they'll encourage you to go out and vote. Get involved and try to change this world by politics. The Word of God never tells us to do that. To accomplish much more by moving in the scriptural manner. So there's a political yoke that many believers get involved in, as well as what we've already been referring to. And I could always also touch on the social yoke that a believer can get entangled in as well, especially in relation to marriage. That's another subject altogether, but I hope you understand that God simply has called us, and there's a purpose for it, that we might be separate. We might be saints. We might move in this world in a saintly way. That is not sanctimonious way, but a saintly way, in recognizing the fact that I don't belong to myself, I belong to the Lord. I'm His, and He has great purposes for me. That's the reason why He's left me here. You know, child of God, the Lord could have taken you and me home to heaven the moment He saved us. We were just as fit for heaven then as we'd ever be. That's all we needed. So why did he leave us here? Just why did he leave you and me here in this world? To pile up a big financial estate? Leave it all behind? To become involved in business relationships that really just bog us down and hinder us from our life spiritually? What did he leave us here for? You know, we read in the Word of God that as he is, the Lord Jesus, so are we in this world. That is, we are linked not with what he was, but what he is. We're linked with the man that is now in the glory. And we're here in this world to represent him. We're here in this world to develop spiritually in our communion and relationship with himself. We need to analyze every aspect of our lives, not in a critical way, but in a careful spiritual way, to ask myself and yourself, is this going to enhance my relationship with him? Is it going to develop me spiritually? Is it going to help to carry out the purpose for which he has left me here? And it seems to me, maybe I'm just speaking from my own mind, but it seems to me that our testimony is becoming weaker and weaker. Because the elements of the world that are intruding upon our lives and having a place in our daily experience are dulling our sensitivities and dulling our exercise and taking away the discernment of seeing that we are surrounded by a world that is really hastening on to eternal ruin. And when we begin dabbling in its activities and its different entertainment aspects, the result is that we begin to see it in a wrong way. So may God help us. Time is going. I don't want to go over time, but notice this just very quickly before I stop. That is that God always gives promises to those who will be willing to obey him. God's desire is to bless your life and mine with every possible blessing, not only eternally, but even in the present experience. And there are blessings that are ours positionally because of who we are. There are expressions and enjoyment of those blessings that are only ours conditionally. That is, we enjoy them because we are cultivating the right condition within so that we can properly experience them and we know the joy of them and the blessing of them. So that you find that if our lives are occupied with the things of God, we just seem to, we have a joy in that. We have a peace in that. We have a blessing of knowing this relationship. I haven't read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but again, God says the same thing. He says, if you come out and be separated, he says, I will be a father unto you. That's a father-child relationship, he says, that can only be enjoyed on that ground. And if that's the case in your life and mine, it will be, he says, you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's God's desire for us. And I believe that it should be and is our desire in our own hearts today. The thing is that we sometimes allow little things of the world and the desires of the flesh to come in. And the result is that it dulls our senses in a spiritual realm. And we fail to recognize things really the way we ought to. We fail to deal with them the way that God wants us to do so. I trust. I don't know what you're doing in your life. I'm not trying to throw any stones. I just like to encourage you. Because the Lord needs those today who are clear-cut in their testimony for him. And to do so out of a love and a desire to please him. And because of an appreciation for what he has done. And the place that he has brought us into. Brother, it is so precious. So wonderful to be a child of God today. As it always has been. And God help us so we might live in the enjoyment that he's my Father. And I can walk in fellowship and communion and harmony with himself. Until the moment comes when he calls us into his own presence, there to be with him like him for all eternity. May God help us in our own day we might flourish in the spiritual realm and do so in accordance with his word. Let us pray.